Thank you, Bruce, and it's a privilege to be here with you all. This is working good. For those of you that were expecting Andy, I'm sorry you get a shorter, fatter substitute this morning, but it's an honor to be here and a privilege. We at CBS are very thankful for the ministry you all are doing out in Sugar Land, and also very thankful for the opportunity to share Dr. Andy Woods with you. He's a real blessing to our faculty, and it's a real honor to be his fill-in for today. We're just so blessed to have someone as biblically and theologically minded and passionate for God's Word as Dr. Woods on our faculty. And we're actually very excited that he pastors you all. One of the things we want to do at CBS is we don't want our professors just to be in an ivory tower. We want them to have real church ministry experience. It's one thing to teach what it means to do exercise church discipline in Matthew 18. It's quite another to actually do it. And for people that have had that church discipline, it just, I think, makes it even more exciting for our classroom. Today, before I begin my sermon, I'm going to give you some information about the College of Biblical Studies. We're very thankful for the support of Sugar Land Bible Church, of the college, and the students that God has called us to. And many of you I know are already familiar with the college. Bruce serves on our board. We have many students here, including your youth pastor and Lynn and Richard and some of the others who are here that study God's Word. And so we know that that you all have also benefited from some of the information and transformational studies we do. But for those of you that aren't familiar with the college, I want to just give you guys a brief one-minute video that kind of gives you just some basic information about the college, and then I'll talk a little bit about why I think that that CBS is a great ministry investment for a church.
Over the past 30 years, the College of Biblical Studies has experienced a lot of change. From a small, one-room Bible institute to becoming the only accredited Bible college here in Houston, students at CBS learn to understand the Bible and its truths in such a way that it changes their lives forever. Families are changed. Communities are transformed. Over 24,000 students have come to CBS to experience this power of transformation. So how about you? Do you have a desire to change your world? Come see for yourself what transformation looks like.
If we could summarize the College of Biblical Studies in three words, it's truth, training, and transformation. That the College of Biblical Studies is passionate about sharing the truth of God's Word. We're uncompromisingly committed to the truth of God's Word and passionately teaching others and equipping them with that Word. I heard recently that a statistic that really horrified me, being that I have a 2-year-old son and a 4-year-old daughter, that of all Christian graduating high school seniors in the United States, only 15% of them go to Christian colleges. Now, that's not the horrifying part. Of the 85% that don't, 2/3 of them walk away from the faith by the end of their senior year. That means 2/3 of all Christian high school students that go on to a secular college or university walk away from the faith, many of which never to return. Oftentimes when we think about training our children and equipping, we kind of assume that their commitment to a biblical worldview is automatically going to happen by virtue of the fact that they've grown up in our house. But I think that statistic indicates that in addition to equipping our kids with a good career and a good lifestyle and all the things that we value in America, we need to make sure that they're really equipped for continuing to be a missionary to the world. And so that's one of the things that CBS tries to do, is that we try to provide that biblical worldview type of training to students, and not just youth. The average age at the College of Biblical Studies is 38. In an average year, we may have graduates anywhere between 60 to 70 years old that are walking across that stage, many of which have gone on to do ministry after retirement and other things. But there's also another beautiful aspect of the College of Biblical Studies that is also a challenge, I think, in many circles. You may or may not be aware of this, but for many years, conservative colleges and seminaries would not admit African-American students. Jesse Jackson applied to Bob Jones University and was turned down. And I wonder how much different that his ministry would have been if he had gotten a biblical worldview. And the list goes on and on of individuals who had been wanted to go on. So for much of the African-American community for many years, that they had a choice. Either they would go to a liberal school and get training that wasn't committed to the truth of God's word, or they would just train themselves within the church. And that was really the option that the African-American community had for many years. And it was that vision that brought, as Ernest Mays experienced the Bible college, he said, I want to bring this into the African-American community. I want a college that's going to transform lives. And that was the vision which, from which the College of Biblical Studies was born. And so right now, 80% of our students are ethnic minorities, which is pretty staggering. At one time, 30% of all of the Bible college students in America that were Hispanic from the American Association of Biblical Higher Education came from CBS. And as we have this growing population, I like what J. Allen Nicholson once said. He said, imagine if you wake up one morning and you find yourself in a mission field, that you turn around and there are people speaking different languages than you, that the street signs are different. And he said, you know, the mission field is coming to us. You can travel in parts of Houston and the signs are in Chinese. A few weeks ago, I went up to where I grew up. I actually grew up in Greenridge North, which is near West Road and Airline. Went to Aldine High School. And I went back to my old neighborhood to meet some friends. And while I was there, I stopped in the Fiesta. All the signs were in Spanish. Everyone spoke to me in Spanish. And, you know, fortunately, I do speak Spanish, but people usually don't think that when they see me. But everyone spoke to me in Spanish. I guess they assumed if I was at that Fiesta, I must speak Spanish. And it's a changing world. And just as the African-American population experienced that, now we have this growing Hispanic population that is growing, but needs people to minister to them. You may not be aware, but in Houston, the largest ethnic group is now Hispanics. Some calculations, over 40% of the population of Houston is Hispanic. Not the largest ethnic minority group, but the largest ethnic group, larger than African-Americans, Anglos, all Asians, all other groups. And so here we have this large population. In fact, all over the city of Houston, I used to have a ministry in Patton and Northwood, as you all saw at Emmanuel Baptist Church. There are all these churches all over the city of Houston that if you go, especially in the Heights, near Northside, many areas, you'll see these churches in beautiful, huge facilities, completely paid off with an 8 a.m. service with probably about 10 or 15 gray-haired people. And then they're usually renting it out to a Spanish-speaking congregation of about 400 people. And some of these churches that used to be mega churches in their city, you know, thousands of people used to go, they've got facilities that are all paid off now, are having to rent out their facilities because they didn't adjust to the population around them. And so one of the things CBS is trying to do is to train future Hispanic leaders, people that can minister to this growing population. In fact, studies show that second-generation Hispanics usually leave the Catholic Church often, as was my case, having grown up in the Catholic Church, and look for different alternatives. And oftentimes, they're either looking to evangelical churches or, sadly, some of the cults. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses are really working to train them. So what we're trying to do is to create a biblical worldview. But it goes beyond that. We want to, as what Tony Evans, when he described CBS, he said, you have a slice of heaven on earth. Revelation chapter 7, if you've ever been to one of our classes, oftentimes our students often say to me how, what a neat experience is. And for a professor, for me, it's a great experience because I look around our class and I see diversity. I see African-Americans sitting next to Hispanics, sitting next to Anglos. I see 18-year-olds with 60-year-olds. I see Baptist, Bible Church, Pentecostal next to, you know, Lutheran. I mean, just all sorts of denominations, all centered around the truth of God's Word. And that's really what CBS is passionate about, is training God's Word. We have a Bible certificate and an associate's program that are in English and in Spanish. So we have two different programs. One, we're the only one of the only Bible colleges in Texas that has an associate's degree completely in Spanish. And we have bachelor's degree in biblical studies and organizational leadership, Christian leadership, and biblical counseling. And as many of you know, the Houston Extension of Dallas Theological Seminary, which is where I attended for my master's, I actually graduated from the Houston Extension of DTS, is also on our campus. So we also offer classes. They offer a master's program. So all in all, I thank you all for your investment in us. We are trying very hard to be good stewards of every penny that the Lord gives us. And we want to use it to impact the world for Christ. That really we want to provide a biblical worldview to the body of Christ, primarily focusing on African Americans and other ethnic minorities. But more than anything, we want to equip them for service to the church and the world. And that's what we're really passionate about, is we want to develop world changers. And we're thankful that Dr. Andy Woods is one of those, and that he is a great representation of our faculty. So without any further ado, I'm going to go ahead and open us in prayer as we prepare for the sermon for this morning. We'll stay in Haggai, as you all heard, and we will take a look together at four perils that keep us from doing God's work together. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you, Lord. You are faithful. We worship you. We want to honor you and glorify you in everything we do, Lord. And we thank you for your faithfulness to us. I'm going to ask every one of you there in your own chairs, pray silently for yourself. Silently, if there's anything you need to confess, I'd encourage you to do that silently now, so your heart and mind will be as open as possible as to what he has to say to you today. Now I'm going to invite you silently there in your own chairs to cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. If there is some burden or worry or concern that you are bringing this morning, or it could be something as simple as dinner plans or lunch plans or your children or ministry or whatever it is, I invite you just to cast that on him, to leave those at the altar so your mind will not be distracted as you hear his word this morning. Now I'm going to ask you to pray silently that God will show you at least one thing today that will change your life forever. Now I'm going to ask you to pray silently for me, that I will not rely on my own wisdom or my own ability, but I will completely rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to teach his word to you this morning. Now I'm going to ask you to pray that I'll teach you in a manner that's clear, scriptural, and relevant, so you can easily apply his truth, and that I would not seek the approval of men, but God alone in this process of teaching you today. Now I invite you to pray that the Holy Spirit will take control of our time, to illumine our minds of his truth, to convict our hearts of our sin, to instruct us as to how to serve him better. Pray that if someone is struggling with some aspect of their walk today, they'd find the encouragement they need in Christ. And perhaps if there is someone among us that does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that God would use his Holy Spirit to draw them to himself, and that they would trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior today. Father, we love you, we trust you, we praise you, and we entrust this time to you. Use me by the power of your Holy Spirit to teach your word accurately, and help us to not just be hearers but doers of the word. May we apply it to our lives, and may we be agents of your gospel, to be disciples who share your gospel to others for the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Once there was a king who was given his knight a very important task. He called his most trusted knight to him, and he said, I'm going to give you a very important task today. He said, I'm going to ask you, I have sentenced an individual to death, and yet I have decided to extend mercy to him. Now, he is in a town that is about a 10-hour horse ride away. So what I need you to do is I need you to get on your horse as soon as possible and ride over to this town and carry this edict that I have, that I have decided to show mercy to this individual and spare his life. Well, the knight was honored that he would receive such a calling from his king. And so he quickly galloped and set out on this very important journey. And as he was galloping along, like many of us men do, he's kind of checking to see how he's doing on time. And he realizes that he was well ahead of schedule. And so he said, this would be a good time to stop and maybe get something to eat. So he stops in this small town to get something to eat. And while he is there, he gets some food and gets some water for his horse. And he stops and he sees a jester in the middle of the town. And he's juggling. And so while he's eating, he takes a look at this jester and he thought it was very interesting. And so he sees the jester and the jester's juggling and he stops to eat and sits in the crowd and figures, well, I have a few minutes and I'm supposed to eat anyway, so I'll eat my food and watch him. And just as he's thinking that he really needs to get on the road, the jester starts doing even more amazing things. He starts juggling swords, and so the knight says, well, I think I can make up some time. And so he watches the jester juggling swords, and then before he knows it, he thinks, well, I really need to leave. But then the jester starts juggling fire, and he starts eating fire and doing all these amazing things, and the knight is just amazed. And before he knows it, he loses all track of time. And he realizes that he has to get on the road. And so he starts galloping on the road and he starts going and goes as fast as his horse will take him to this town. And just as he arrives to give the edict, he ends up finding that the man that he was supposed to give this edict about had just been hung and he had died. What will the king say to that knight? I can just imagine the knight standing before his king and saying, it was an amazing juggling thing, King. You had to see this. It was really tremendous. Wow, what a great experience. But I wasn't able to deliver the message that you wanted to deliver. You can imagine the look of disappointment on the king's face as the very thing that he had called his knight to do was ignored by his trusted knight. Well, imagine many of us standing before the judgment seat of Christ, including myself, trying to explain why we didn't do all the things that God had called us to do in His great commission in Matthew 28, to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, to fulfill the great commission, to baptize, to teach all that Jesus Christ has commanded us to do. Imagine us standing before God the Father and saying, God, I'm sorry, I just got so distracted with the kids and school, I never really made an effort to get to know my neighbors and share the gospel with them. Well, I wanted to get involved in the children's ministry at Sugarland Bible, but never had the time because, you know, you see, we were so busy on Sunday morning. Or I wanted to get involved in some missions projects, but it was just so busy with the kids and family and all these things. Plus, I have my fantasy football league and, you know, I have my, you know, all these. I was really good. You should have seen me. You know, I played such good games on the iPod and you know, I was so good with my iPhone you know, I was the was an Angry Birds champion, you know, and, you know, you should have just seen what a tremendous, you know, all these things that get in our way. And you know, unfortunately, we're not alone in this process. The challenge to stay focused on God's will is the same in the Old Testament as it was in the New. In fact, I like this message or what Eugene Merrill said about the book of Haggai. He said, in a day of profound discouragement and misplaced priorities following the return of the Jews from Babylonian exile, the prophet Haggai sounded a clarion call of rebuke, exhortation, encouragement to his contemporaries. The message of Haggai, so effective in shaking the Jews of 520 BC from their lethargy, has an abiding relevance for all who fail to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The message of Haggai today is just as significant as it was then. Well, let's take a look at the slide on Haggai 1:1. We're going to look at the first verse of Haggai. It's probably in the cleanest part of your Bible. You know, Haggai tends to be a non-highlighted. The pages seem to be very nice and not many marks in them or not many scribes, not like Ephesians or Philippians or many other passages. And we're going to try to get through the whole book this morning. I'm trying to be ambitious, but unfortunately, unlike Andy who has a year to go through the book of Romans, I can't necessarily get through the same verse and exposition and quality exegesis that he does. But I'm going to try to kind of take a look at these passages together. Haggai 1:1 says, in the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the king, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest saying. Constable, in his notes, I found an expository notes on sonicglight.com on Haggai, says, "The Lord gave Haggai this message on the first day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the First, who ruled as king over Persia. This was Elul 1, 502 B.C. So he's giving this message in the time of Darius. You'll remember Darius from the book of Daniel, the Medo-Persian ruler. And in this message, while the Israelites are in exile. And it's given on the day of the new moon. It was probably a holy festal day in Jerusalem. It was a new moon celebration, which would have meant that Haggai had a ready audience. More than likely, these individuals were all together to celebrate this very festal occasion. And more than likely, this is going to be one of the first words of the Lord that he broke to the post-exilic community. For many years, they had a famine of the Lord. They had not received the word of the Lord. And so this is a message that he's giving to this post-exilic community. The meaning of Haggai's name is festal, or festal one. So it's kind of an appropriate name in light of the fact that he's giving this key message on a key festal occasion. Normally, in the historical books of the Old Testament, when a prophet dated a book, he would normally date it by the name of one of the Jewish kings. Except we see a kind of unusual thing. He's dating this book in the reign of Darius. That tells us that we were in a certain specific time in biblical history, and that is the times of the Gentiles. I want to show you a slide that kind of describes the times of the Gentiles, and this is kind of hard to read, I realize, but this is just kind of a slide that gives you a one-slide overview of the Bible, kind of how the Bible fits together. You have a promise in Genesis 3:15 of the obedient ruler, that there is going to be an obedient ruler who is going to come, and there is a search for this obedient ruler. In Abraham, they were given a promise of giving a land. He created a nation through Abraham. In Moses and Joshua, they were delivered from Egyptian slavery. In the times of Judges and Joshua, they were given a land. And under David and Solomon, they were given a king and ultimately a temple. And so for the Jews, they received many of the blessings and benefits of the Mosaic, and even to a certain degree, some of the blessings of the Palestinian covenant. They were given land, seed, and blessing. They were given a temple. They were given a temple for which to worship God. They were given a king. And they were given the land, though not in its fullest extent of what was promised to Abraham, but they were given the land in kind to occupy. And for a nomadic tribe, that was such a great blessing. And so they were given one responsibility, to the clarion call, to be the voice of God to the nations, to be the light of the world to the nations. Except in the time of the kings, rather than obeying God, quickly disobeyed God. And rather than looking to Yahweh for their deliverance, the same Yahweh who delivered them from slavery, they looked to the nations. They went to the nations and said, "The nations will deliver us." Well, as a result of that, they received one of the penalties of the Mosaic Law and the Palestinian covenant. They lost the blessings that God had given them. They lost their land, they lost their king, and they lost their temple in the Babylonian exile. And so that process opened up a key point that Daniel talks about, which is called the times of the Gentiles. During this time, there will be four civilizations that will rule over the Gentile nations. We have Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And it is during that Roman Empire that our Messiah, Jesus Christ, comes on the scene. And so where we are is we're right now in this time. We're in the middle of this rule, and they've experienced these things. And in the Persian Empire, they were given an opportunity to go back and rebuild the temple and then later to rebuild the walls. Whereas the Babylonians more or less try to force the Jews to take on their gods, the Persians, they kind of tried to co-opt many gods. They tried to welcome the gods of the other nations in hopes of building loyalty with the other nations, but also in hopes of gaining the favor of other gods. And so that's basically the period of time we're in right now, and we're looking forward to the return of Christ and the rule. And so the fact that he's quoting or saying that he's in the time of a Gentile god is an indication that we're in this time of the Gentiles, that the Israelites don't have a king at this point that they can turn to or look to. So God delivers this message to the first leaders. He says in verse 1 that it's directed to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and Joshua, the high priest. Zerubbabel is the heir apparent to the throne of David. He's the grandson of King Jehoiakim. And so he is a leader that kind of is in this Davidic mold. And he wants to emphasize some things to them in this first verse. He wants to emphasize to them some important things that he wants to tell them. And so we see in this verse that he's emphasizing this group. But he says it's the word of the Lord that came to the prophet Haggai. That God had given them this message from the Lord, the Yahweh, Lord of hosts, Yahweh of armies. And he uses this idea, the Lord Almighty, over 14 times in the book. And he also says that he's giving or sharing this message to them. And so he let's take a look at four perils I want to focus. What is this message? Constable, in his expository notes, lists four perils that he's trying to address in this message to his people. The problem of misplaced priority, the problem of incorrect perspective, the problem of unrealistic expectation, and the problem of unnecessary fear. Let's take a look at the peril of misplaced priority together. The people, as we saw in our reading this morning, did not think it was time, the timing was right to proceed with the rebuilding of the temple. Notice Haggai 1:2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this was the emphasis of the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. We see that he's saying the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, this King of kings, he says, this people says. Now notice that normally when Yahweh had addressed his people, he said, my people says. But he's saying this people says that this is a people that's not prioritizing him. The time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. But oftentimes for many of us, delayed obedience is really just disobedience. That oftentimes we might be tempted to think that the timing isn't right. It's just not the timing for me to get to know my neighbors or to share the gospel or to get involved in ministry, to get involved in missions or to get involved in my church. The timing just isn't right. I eventually hope to do that, but today is not the day. Well, let's take a look at the next slide. Why did they not think the timing was right? Why would they get this idea that the timing was right, not right? Because they prioritized their own needs over the spiritual act of worship that God had commanded them to do. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lays desolate? He tells them, is this right? You all have your nice paneled houses and all these things. Meanwhile, my temple in Jerusalem lays desolate. See, whereas the initial people that had been exiled, all they could think about was, I want to go back to Jerusalem. I want to go back to the land of the people. The future generations that were removed from those initial exile group actually got pretty comfortable in Babylon. They kind of had these, built their nice paneled houses. They weren't seeing this as a temporary place to be until the Lord permitted them. They saw this as a permanent home. You see, God, we've kind of gotten comfortable here in our homes and our communities, and why would we want to go to Jerusalem? The timing isn't right. We understand the importance of this, but the timing isn't right. So as a result, they began to prioritize themselves over God's work. See, it's interesting that he says that the need for bringing, Lindsay says, the need for bringing timber down from the mountains may imply that they had used for their own houses the lumber purchased for rebuilding the temple a few years before in Ezra 3:7. So they have these nice panel houses, possibly built with timber that was given to them in Ezra 3:7, and rather than using them to rebuild the temple of the Lord, God tells them they have to go get wood because more than likely they used God's wood for their own panel houses. And it also appears that there was sufficient materials available to them. They had the stone from the previous temple. They even had the permission of the Persian kings. You may remember Darius was the one. There was kind of this delay, this period of delay in the book of Nehemiah where, you know, there was a delay in allowing them to do this work, and Darius was the one that allowed them to go forward with the project. And so it's very easy sometimes, I think, to misuse what God has given us for our own purposes instead of His. And that includes the resources that we have. You know, how often does it feel like it's so hard to give money to God's work? I know sometimes that same $20 that seems so like so much for a missionary to ask me seems like nothing when I'm buying myself dinner or lunch at work. You know, and how often we kind of get in this situation where we get in debt and have all these things because we built up our own kingdom at the expense of God's. I think too often as Christians, including myself, we are a lot like the people that we tend to criticize the most in the financial world, that, you know, why do we get upset at people like Bernie Madoff and Enron and those kind of things? Well, guys like Bernie Madoff, they had been entrusted with funds. And rather than using those funds to grow for the person that they had been entrusted, they used those funds on themselves to build their own prosperity and their own wealth. Well, we are stewards. The money we have is not ours. It's ultimately God's. And we need to use the money in the way God would want it to be used. If you had entrusted your financial advisor with certain resources and said, I want you to use these resources to save them for my retirement. And when it's time you turn 65 or 70, say, okay, I'm ready to retire. Where's my money? And your financial advisor comes and says, look, I used your money to buy this beautiful house in River Oaks. It's so nice. It's got a pool and everything. So, oh, great. Thank you. How much is it worth? Well, yeah, I paid $2 million and it's mine. Well, what else did you use my... I bought this nice car, this wonderful Lexus and all these things. And, oh, that's great. How much is it worth? Well, the Lexus is worth $50,000. Great. When can I start driving it? It's not yours. It's mine. Well, obviously, we would probably be very angry at that investor. Yet, how much money has God entrusted us as stewards with? And what does He want us to do? Now, this doesn't mean that we don't enjoy the resources He's given us or purchase houses or buy clothes for our families. But it does mean that we need to have an eternal perspective of this. See, because there was a result that came out of this this misuse of the resources, and it's found in Haggai 1, 5 through 6. He says, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. See, it wasn't that God didn't want them to buy food and clothing and shelter. It's that God wanted to prioritize what was important to Him. And their priority of their things over His, what they thought they were actually saving money for, actually was one of the things that caused them to lose it the most. Let's read Haggai 1, 7 through 9 together. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and glorified. See, there's that issue. They had used their own wood on their houses, so now they've got to go back and bring wood, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it becomes little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. So he's telling them that they have to go and get wood, that his house is desolate while they're running to their own house, while they're seeking the comforts of their own home. Let's look together at verses 10 through 11. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew and the earth has withheld its produce. And I call for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on the labor of your hands. Now, I think there's a tendency sometimes to go into two extremes. One is to the prosperity gospel extreme, which is to say that God is essentially like a financial stockbroker. You give Him this money and He'll give you this money and that He'll give you these resources. When I was a brand new Christian, I was once invited to a church. I didn't really know much about churches at that time. I accepted Christ my senior year in college. And I went to this church, and I remember when they pass around the collection plate at this church, this was literally what was said. They would hold up their offering, and they would say, money coming to me. Not a trickle, not a drop, but a hundredfold return on my financial investment. And that was literally what they said before the offering plate was turned around. Now, that's, you know, clearly one extreme, you know. But also Haggai's pointing something else out, that sometimes God does entrust His funds to those who are the most reliable financial stewards. And sometimes money has become your idol, and you so worship it and you find your security in it that you don't find your security in God. God will allow certain things to happen to remove the security you thought you had in those resources. That very thing that you were holding on to, that you were clinging to, saying, I can't spend this money on this because I need it for this. Sometimes God will allow certain things to happen to make sure you don't have those resources for that. And so that is the challenge that Haggai is giving this. So how can we apply these principles? First of all, I think sometimes we prioritize our own lives and desires over God's work. That we make time for everything that is important to us, but we are unwilling to prioritize what is truly important to God. That we are so focused on our own lives and our own things that we don't focus on His. Sometimes I've often found that some of the people that have the least are the most willing to give. John Piper tells a story in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, of a couple who were missionaries in Haiti. And this person had basically, they were doing a fundraiser for a dinner, a missionary banquet or a dinner for the community to bring them. And this person had basically put in what was equivalent to a Haitian person's life savings in the offering. And this missionary couple was so shocked because they knew this person was of such limited means. And so they waited for that day because they wanted to recognize him while he was there. But they were shocked when the person who had basically given his life savings for the event didn't show up. And so with a little bit of consternation and surprise, they went to visit the man who had basically given his life savings for this event and said, why didn't you come? Why didn't you come? We know you gave so much money to it. And the Haitian man's reply was, because I didn't have a shirt. The guy had literally given so much that he didn't even have a shirt left to attend the event that he had given his life savings to sponsor. And so often those who are poor in spirit, Jesus says, are blessed, because many times they are less likely to hang on to it than those of us who have much. And when I talk about rich, many times we as Americans think, well, that's not me, that's so-and-so. And we can all think of, I hope so-and-so's listening to this message, or I want to send it to him, or I wish he'd hear it, because you know he could really stand to downgrade his life a little bit and give more money to the church. But when you think about it, the reality is that 75% of the world either do not have food in their refrigerator, they don't have clothing, or they don't have a place to rest their head. That means we are in the richest, at least 25% of the people in the world. Only 1% of the world even has a college education. So that makes us the rich of the rich by the world standard. And so oftentimes, what do we do with this wealth? What do we do with this thing that God has given us? Oftentimes, I think, myself included, our struggle is to prioritize our own things. Sometimes God prevents us from having what we truly desire because they are idols that prevent us from truly enjoying and serving Him. Notice James 4, 3 through 4 reiterates this. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so he describes this fact that they're praying and they don't have what they're asking because they want to use it for unjust motives. So what is the solution to this dilemma that they find themselves in? Obedience and fear of the Lord. Let's look together at Haggai 1, 12 through 13. It says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of his people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. See, what had happened is the people had heard this and they responded. They were convicted about their own lifestyle and their lack of willingness, and they responded. They obeyed the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai. They recognized that his words were authoritative. Notice in verse 12 it says, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent them. They realized that this was something that God was telling them, and as a result of that, they responded to that word, and they feared the Lord. That they showed reverence to the Lord at the end of verse 12. They feared Him. And so what does God do? In response to that, God gives them the reassurance in verse 13. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to his people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. You know, oftentimes I think that we don't realize the fact that God is our ultimate caretaker. I remember this became very difficult for me when I was getting married, that, you know, I was in the ministry, and I left Chase Manhattan Bank to go work at the College of Biblical Studies. And when I first left Chase Manhattan Bank, I was a single guy. And basically, my salary was cut in half. I was a computer training consultant for Chase Manhattan Bank. And my salary was cut in half. And I was attending Dallas Theological Seminary. And so when I did my budget, I basically had $50 of disposable income a month. That was essentially after I paid my school stuff and everything else. I had to move in with my parents because, you know, I couldn't afford rent while I was paying for seminary. Seminary was about $800 a month. And I can remember just as I was ending my seminary career, I met a beautiful woman. And I remember this beautiful girl, and she fell in love with me, and I was falling in love with her. And I realized she has no idea how poor I am. She has no idea that I'm living on $50 a month disposable income. And I remember just wondering, what am I going to do? How am I going to, you know, possibly, I didn't even have date money. And by God's grace, at that time, there was a church that called. Their pastor was ill. They needed someone to come on Wednesday nights to preach. And so I was preaching. I was getting $75 a week. And that was literally date money. That was my money to take her out. And I thought I was doing pretty good. And then I realized I wanted to marry her. And I remember just this utter fear of, how on earth am I going to be able to provide for her with so little money? What am I going to do? And I remember God reassuring me and me thinking, you know, I am the bride of Christ. And just as I have this desire to provide for my wife, how much more does God have a desire to take care of me? And I remember later, many years later, after I had finally, God had taken care of us, he was providing for us. Then I got the horror of having children. And I remember thinking, oh, Lord, if here in college is $400,000 by the time my kids are, and it's, you know, $1.5 million per child for, and I remember just thinking, Lord, how am I going to provide for kids? We've gotten used to this, but now my wife's going to have to quit her job, and, you know, we're going to have to go down to one income. How am I going to provide for these children? And God reminded me that, you know, even if I, as an evil father, wanted to provide for my children, how much more am I Father in heaven? See, I think it's when we are willing to let go of our resources that God assures us with his presence. Now, I'm not going to get up here like many, you know, TV preachers do and say, you let go of your resources and God's going to double your money, or you'll never have a need, or you'll never have want. But what I am willing to say, in the same way that that Haggai said through God's word, is that he will be with you. That to the extent that we are I would use the word reckless in a holy sense, that we're willing to be courageous and willing to give of ourselves for the glory of God, and to use not just our treasure, but our time and talent for his resources, that he assures us that he will be beside us in that process. Let's continue and read 1:14-15. He says, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the sixth year of Darius the king. Constable lists some different solutions to this problem of misplaced priorities. In regard to their problem of misplaced priorities, Constable says, the people's duty was to get back to rebuilding the temple, to do the next right thing. Even if we sometimes feel like, well, I haven't used my resources the way I have, or I don't use my time the way I have, do the next right thing. They needed to give priority to what God said they should do rather than what they wanted to do. The dynamic that God would provide was his enabling presence with them. He would be with them. 1:13, I am with you, says the Lord. To make sure that God's thing is a priority, because it's very easy to lose our priorities, especially living in Sugar Land. As many of you know, I'm also a resident of Sugar Land. We live in Greatwood, and you know, it's very easy to just get lost in all of these things, to the pressure of raising kids and wanting our kids to succeed, the pressure of having resources and living this lifestyle, and all of the traffic and time and work. It's very easy to lose sight of what is truly important and what is truly eternal. So let's move on and see God's next message in Haggai 2, 1 through 2. He says, on the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, the message from the Lord came. So he's basically telling him, now speak to them. So now the message of the Lord comes 1 month later on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, 440 years after the dedication of Solomon's temple in 1 Kings 8:2. So now he comes, and he's coming, and he's basically saying this is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, essentially commemorating, very similar to the date of the dedication of the first temple that was destroyed. And so basically, after this period, the progress of rebuilding the temple was probably slow. They had the task of cleaning up 60 years of rubble. You think your house is a mess. I mean, imagine 60 years of rubble that they had all the time of cessation of work. There were all these festivals and all these things and the delays that had happened. There were weekly Sabbaths, so they couldn't work on Shabbat, on Saturday, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement. And all of this time that there was this struggle. So they had obeyed God, they went out, they did these things, but then they find themselves in a place of struggle and delay. Let's look at the message in Haggai 2, 3 through 5. It says this, who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when I came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. Let's take a look at the next problem. It was the problem of incorrect perspective. The people compared this temple to the last one, and it discouraged them from working. But they forgot that the last temple was destroyed due to their disobedience. Imagine this. There were some people who had actually seen the old temple, and now they're discouraged because, imagine, Solomon was operating in a time of peace. He had all these resources, the wealthiest king that they had even known. He had all these slaves and people that could work on this temple, and now you've got this ragtag group under a oppressive situation with Samaritans around them that are discouraging them from the work. They've got all these people, and they're even in a foreign-occupied land using materials that were given to them. And it would be very easy to look at this and say, wow, this is not like what we expected. Constable says, the Lord reiterated the promise he had made to the Israelites when they left Egypt in the Exodus, that his spirit would stay in their midst so they need not fear. The returnees could identify with their forefathers who had departed from Egypt because they had recently departed from another captivity in Babylon. He says in verse 5, as for the promise which I made to you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. That he tells them, just as he had told their forefathers, as they were leaving Egypt, they had nothing, they couldn't do anything, that he was with them. You plus God is stronger than any other army. That in the midst of all these discouragements and challenges, in the midst of all these things, he's telling them that he is with them. Let's take a look as a point of application. I think too often we expect quick results and get discouraged when they don't come. It's very easy even in a church. Sometimes we can look back at past histories in our church. Say, I remember when we used to have this or this, or I remember when this ministry was here, or I remember when these people were here, or this or this. And it's very easy to get discouraged. But I think oftentimes God wants us to not so much want to relive the past, but to trust his presence for our future. To trust his presence for us to be able to grow and do the work that he's given us, even with the number of people that we have. So Constable gives this solution. He says, with regard to their problem of incorrect perspective, their duty was to be strong in work. They should not compare the work God had given them to do with the work he had given their ancestors. They should simply give themselves the task of carrying out God's will for them. And the dynamic God promised to provide, once again, was his own presence. He would help them do what he had called them to do. So when you hear about other churches that maybe have all these people and volunteers and things like this and these large facilities and all these things, don't get discouraged. Do exactly what God has called you to do. Don't discount the ministry that God has through you here at Sugar Land Bible Church. Let's take a look together then at Haggai 2:6-9. It says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and also the dry land. I will shake also the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. I will fill the house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give you peace, declares the Lord of hosts." He gives them a promise. He wants to encourage them. So in the next slide, we see that he promised that he would judge the nations. And as the Egyptians previously done, the nations would give money to the Israelites. You remember that there was this process. They're leaving Egypt, right? In Exodus 12:36. And the people are so glad to see them go in Egypt because of all the different things that they had faced. And as a result of this, the Egyptians are literally giving them their things and saying, "Go, go, here's some gold, here's some things." They're giving them their possessions. And he's equating what's happening now under the Persians, where they're giving them this wood and giving them this materials. Why? Because God is the one that owns it all. God is the one, even in the midst of our smallness, God is the one that has everything. Not only that, but he also wants them to know that he will fill the temple with his glory that had previously departed. Remember in Ezekiel 8-10, the departure of the presence of God, that he would fill them more in a more significant way, and peace would surround the temple and Israel. The Lord wanted to remind the people that the silver and gold in the world, that he could use the nations to bring it to them in the future. And it should have encouraged Haggai and his contemporaries as they built the temple, that he could bring more financial resources to them than they even knew that they had. He also wanted to remind them on the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the Feast of Booths, it commemorated their time in the wilderness, that even in the midst of the wilderness, that he provided for their forefathers, and so he could also provide for them. Just as he got the forefathers to the Promised Land, he would get them to rebuild this temple. Let's take a look together at Haggai 2:10-11. It says, "On the 24th, of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests for the ruling." We have another date here, and Constable says that this prophecy came from the Lord on the 24th day of the 9th month of 520 B.C., Kislev 24, December 18th. During the 2 months between this prophecy and the former one, Zechariah began his ministry in Jerusalem. So we've got about a 2 month period between the last one and the next one. So let's read together what he tells them in Haggai 2:12-14. "If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with his fold or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy?" And the priest answered and said, "No." Then Haggai said, "If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become clean?" Will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered and said, "It will become unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer here is unclean." Let's take a look at the next problem. The next problem is one of unrealistic expectation. The people thought they could build their temple and just live impure lives. That they could build their temple and that nobody would really care. They could just kind of live how they wanted. And as a point of application, I think that oftentimes we think that if we do good things for God, that excuses our sin. I love what E.M. Bounds says. He said, "The church looks for better methods. God looks for better men." We live in a time often where we think that personal skill is more important than personal holiness. That we exalt these singers and musicians and say, "Wow, this person is so talented." And it's so easy sometimes in our contemporary Christian culture to disregard their lifestyle. And we see, you know, once again, many contemporary Christian artists even coming out and saying they're homosexual or that they've had affairs or all these things. And while I don't want to be judgmental of that, certainly we have to understand that oftentimes there's a temptation to exalt talent over holiness. But as Bounds said, the church looks for better methods. God looks for better men. That while we're thinking that a program is our solution, God thinks holy people are his solution. See, God will often draft the people that we wouldn't pick. You know, if it was us, you know, many of us would say, "Well, I want more of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I want the scholars, and give me more rich people like Matthew. I'll take some rich tax collectors that could fund my ministry." And God says, "You know what? I'm just going to use fishermen. I'm going to use fishermen. And yeah, I'll have a tax collector here, and I'll have a Pharisee and a zealot there. But I'm going to use people that the world wouldn't choose. In fact, I think I've often heard it said, and I don't know who came up with the statement, that God does not call the qualified, He qualifies the called. That God doesn't necessarily look for the most intelligent, the best qualified, as He said, but He uses the foolish things of the world to put the wise to shame. And so in response, then we need to look and see how can we do this. And this is a solution then that Constable gives us. Regarding the problem of unrealistic expectation, their duty was to learn from the priest who would get the Lord's will from the Torah. The blessing would come in response to genuine obedience. That it wasn't enough to simply rebuild the temple. That was only part of God's will for the people and not really the most important part. Most important it was that they should genuinely seek to exalt the Lord in their lives by following Him faithfully. And the dynamic Yahweh promised for such heartfelt obedience was blessing on their lives. So what God wants to give us and encourage us is to be able to use and do these things for His glory. Well, let's take a look at our next problem, and that is the problem of unnecessary fear. That the people would look at the Gentile nations and that they were scared to do the project. And so let's look together at this issue of unnecessary fear. I think I accidentally left out the verses here. I don't see them here on my PowerPoint. So let's take a look together at verses 15 through 20. It says, let me get back to Haggai here. Sorry, I turned to something else. Okay, Haggai 15 through 20. 15 through 20. But now do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from the time when one came from one to a group of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 20 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you in every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was found, to consider, is the seed still in the barn, even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree? It has not borne fruit, yet from this day on I will bless you. So he wants to tell them, and he's encouraging them and letting them know that if they're too scared to do his work, that he would not bless them. And then he says in verse 20, then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to the Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nation. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you. See, oftentimes the people would look at the Gentile nations and they'd be fearful of doing the project. As an application, sometimes we are scared to work with the lost, poor people from other countries because we don't understand them. Or we may even not be scared for ourselves, but for our children, parents of missionaries going to the ministry. I have a fellow student at CBS who had shared with me that she has a desire to go to Saudi Arabia as a missionary. Single female. And I said, what did your parents think of that? And I was so amazed. And she said, my parents are excited for me. They want to see me do the word of the Lord. And I pray if my little four-year-old Faith one day comes and says, Daddy, I want to go to Saudi Arabia, that I will have the same heart. That I will realize that they're in God's hands. Let's look again at Haggai 2, 21 and 22 together. It says, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. They don't have to worry about the nations. They don't have to have unnecessary fear. And I will overthrow the thrones of the kingdom and destroy the power of the kingdoms and the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and the riders and the horses, and the riders will go down, every one by the sword of another. And then he says in verse 23, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord. Let's take a look at the solution that Constable says. In regard to their problem of unnecessary fear, the people's duty was to be patient. They might not see a reversal of conditions in the immediate future, but eventually God will restore his people as he promised. The dynamic God promised them was his own acting in time to reverse their fortunes. The Gentiles would not lord it over them forever. And their present leader, Zerubbabel, was only a foreview of a greater leader whom God would provide for them in the future. We know that the times of the Gentiles will come to an end when Jesus Christ returns to reign. In fact, they think that verse 23, this idea of the signet ring, this Zerubbabel is a type of Christ, that it's a looking forward to Jesus Christ, this ultimate person that as they worry about these nations and all these things, that they were actually preparing the way for Jesus Christ, who would also one day come in that temple and then build an even greater temple, a messianic temple, and in the kingdom. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to now review the four perils that we learned for the book of Haggai today. What are the things that keep us from doing God's will in our life? The peril of misplaced priority, incorrect perspective, unrealistic expectation, and the problem of unnecessary fear. I'm going to conclude with a video, and just before the video comes on, I want to set it up for you. There's one thing, though, that I kept hearing in the book of Haggai. You could read the book of Haggai and be under the mistaken impression that we all need to come and do this by our own strength and our own power. You might hear a message and you say, okay, Joe, I'm with you. I'm going to just change my life and I'm going to start doing the things that I need to do. And I'm going to prioritize God. I'm going to use my money and I'm going to. And we forget the other part, that He is with us. That God desires to be the one that empowers us to do it. So in fear of you guys maybe coming up with leaving this message with a performance mindset or this idea that it's all about you or that you have to do it or you have to change your ways, I want to remind you of this continual message that God told the people in this time. He is with them. And this is a video, Eric Ludi, from a missionary that inspires me to do a little more of God's purpose, but also to do it by His power as He had encouraged the Israelite people. So let's watch this video together.
To introduce you to the gospel right now. You are a rebel. Whether you want to acknowledge it or not, I'll tell you straight up. You are a rebel against the living God. This is your natural disposition. Why? Because you are born in sin. We are in a prison cell. And it takes the awakening and the grace of God, you call it the prevenient grace of God, to awaken us to the fact that we are lost and we can't get out. We're headed towards destruction fast. The enemy, because of our rebellion against God, has legal rights to harm and harass our life. There you are behind the prison cell. Help! I need out! You can't get out. Those prison bars are stronger than any adamant. There is no way you can cut them because they're stronger than diamond. It is impenetrable. You cannot escape. You're doomed because when the enemy comes in the very end and he's going to finish you off because he has legal right to do it and he's going to relish every minute of it, in strolls your intercessor, your mighty man. And he stands between you and that accuser and he takes the hit that was rightfully yours. He takes the blow that was intended for you. That is an extraordinary reality, that he was turned to a pulp and he actually died. God died for you. Over your prison cell, it has always said condemned, separated eternally from God, guilty. And then suddenly it switches. When you realize what Jesus Christ has done, it says justified. It says forgiven, redeemed. Here's the problem. Most of us have stopped with the good news right there. The blood of Jesus Christ has been shed and he was killed. And I want you to know that is unbelievable news. But we are still in a prison cell. And so we're praising God from within a prison cell, going, thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for changing the sign on the outside of the prison. And God's word says, could you check the door to the prison cell? Because my blood was shed for more than just forgiveness. Forgiveness was the avenue through which he could make the escape for us. He isn't just interested in dealing with the consequences or the penalty of sin. He's also dealt with the problem of sin. That's the door. It's unlocked. The door to the prison cell is unlocked. Walk out. Stop.
smell the open air of freedom and liberty in the life of Jesus Christ. When you get outside the prison cell, there's like this chariot that's waiting. Emissaries from the king, and they say the king beckons you into his presence. You know how bizarre this is when you realize that you were a rebel? That you are undeserving completely. The living God has literally given up his life for you. And now he has set you free. And now the very king is beckoning you into his presence. It's like, are you sure you have the right guy here? I'm a rebel. I stood against my God. I spat in his face. How could he want me? The king beckons you. You get in the chariot. And as you're pulling into the kingdom, you're looking for where they might drop you off. You're looking for that poor district. You're saying, where are you taking me? Well, into the very near presence of the king. He wants you to live right where he lives. Not just the penalty, not just the problem, but an invitation to his very near presence. But as you're coming in, the emissaries say, he wants to adopt you as his child. Me? We are brought in and invited near to share his heart. You come into his presence totally broken before the reality of what he has done for you. I don't deserve this. Why have you done this for me? I love you. I have a commission for you. For me? You want to have me work for you? I want you to work for me. I want you to represent me. Absolutely. Anything I can do for you, just tell me. I need you to go back to that prison cell that I took you out of, because there's a whole bunch more that need to know about me and my love and my truth. Will you go for me? In a heartbeat, I would gladly serve you any way you want, any way you ask. I need to forewarn you. I'm going to send you out, and you'll be as a sheep among wolves. They'll kill you. They'll destroy you. They'll hate you. They'll persecute you. They will do whatever they can to harm you. I'm in. I'll do it, God. I don't care. You shed your blood for me. I would gladly shed my blood for you. Take my body. Take my blood. Spend it any way you want. I belong to you in covenant. Take me, Lord Jesus. Send me. The commission, not just the penalty, not just the problem, not just the invitation to his very near presence, not just the adoption as a son and a daughter of the King of Kings, but we are commissioned to represent him. And I want you to realize that is a privilege beyond all other privileges, to bear the very name, the very image, the very reputation of God Almighty. And he says, I ask you to go. Go and make disciples of all men. Go and be unashamed of my gospel and preach it. Go rescue the lost in the power of my name. For is not the lamb that was slain worthy to receive the reward of his suffering? Oh, go. And as you're beginning to head out with his blessing, he says, hold it. Wait. There's one more thing. Not just the penalty, not just the problem, not just the invitation to his very near presence, not just the adoption as the son or a daughter of the king, and not just the commission. This is the capstone. If you think that is all good, you could wrap that all up into one ball and it still falls short of the final one. Because this final one is so condescending on the part of our king. It is so bewildering. It is so extraordinary. So amazing. And this is the truth that turns the world upside down. Before you go, what I'm sending you out to do is impossible. I know. Impossible. And if you do it in your own strength, you'll fail. I don't care. I'm willing to do whatever you ask of me. And if you want me to go in there and just die, I'm willing. I'm sending you out to be a victor. My children will not lose. Would you give me your body? And I will come in and make it my home. And I will take those hands of yours and make them my hands. I will take those feet of yours and make them my feet. I will take that mouth of yours and it will speak my words. I will take those eyes of yours and they can now see what I need you to be seen in this world. And I will take your heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh so that it will beat with my burdens and you will care for the very things that I care about. And your prayers will become my prayers. And your life and your attitude and your behavior every minute of every day will be the very behavior of God. Will you allow me to overtake your life? Because then we go into this. this world as little lambs with the faces of lions. Because the living God Almighty, the consuming, almighty, sovereign God, dwells within his children. And as we stand and the wolf pack surrounds us, we stand in the authority in the name of Jesus, and we will not back down. Because we do not head off to war to lose. We head off to war to win. Our God mocks all the powers of earth and hell through fluffy little lambs. Because his lambs beat the wolf pack. That's the gospel. The gospel trounces upon all the powers of earth and hell and demonstrates to the universe the manifold wisdom of God that he is in control. And even though we look weak, and even though physically and naturally we are weak, spiritually, greater is he that is in us than he that is in this world. That is good news. And it is a lot better than what's being dealt out today in the church. We need to rise up, proclaim the gospel, and say, I'm unashamed of it. Dear Lord Jesus, take what is rightfully yours. Don't just send us. Send us with yourself. Firmly planted within our souls. We cannot do your work. We cannot bring you glory. Even though we're willing to do it without you. Please, if you want to come with us, why in the world would we ever try? Pull off the impossible on your own. You don't have to fail any longer. Your God is ready to do it in and through you. You can't do it. You can't muster up the discipline. You can't muster up the intellect. You can't muster up the strength. You can't muster up the perseverance and the fortitude. He can. You can't love the lost. You can't love those who spit upon your face. He can. Don't pray that God would teach you how to love like he loves. Pray that he would fill you with himself and he would love in and through you. Don't pray that he would teach you to have joy. Pray that the living God full of joy would enter into you. Don't pray that he would teach you how to be peaceful. Ask for the God of peace, the Prince of Peace, to infill you. Because if you try and imitate your own strength, you will be a miserable replica. But if you allow the impartation of Jesus Christ to overtake you, suddenly it all works. Because it's him imitating himself. And he's very good at being God.
Let us pray. Father, we praise you for your goodness. Lord, there is no perfect illustration of you, God. Even Jesus Christ described the Father as an unjust judge, or made comparisons to an unjust judge and a woman and other things. And Lord, it's difficult to fully summarize the power of the gospel. Lord, but I'm amazed by the reminder of your presence. And how we can't do what you've called us to do without you, God. And without the Holy Spirit controlling us, without the blood of Jesus Christ, who died and rose again to pay the penalty for our sins and to provide eternal life to us. And Lord, we just pray that you will strengthen us and guide us to become the people that you want us to do and to do the Great Commission. We thank you, Lord, that we are called to be your emissaries to a lost world. And may you enable us through your power to love with your love, to teach with your words, and to live as you desire us to live. We thank you for your grace and your mercy, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Heard today, the gospel is about three things: sin, substitutionary atonement, and faith. That we are all our sinners and do not deserve eternal life, according to Romans 3:23. That Jesus died and rose again to pay the penalty of our sins and to provide a way for everlasting life. and that we can have everlasting life by trusting in Jesus Christ alone, receiving the free gift of eternal life that He provides to us. If you are interested in getting more information about that, you can speak to myself or anyone that you saw earlier on the stage. The leadership of this church would love to talk to you about what it means to have an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. I'd like to leave you with this benediction and a reminder of 2 Peter 3:18, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.